when I say the blackboard. I mentioned it to my parents, and they took me to the eye doctor, who tested me and treated me with corrective lenses, and suddenly what was fuzzy started coming into focus. Many people struggle to understand the book of Revelation, but essentially that's a good illustration of what this book is about. The book of Revelation encourages us to put on glasses to help us see clearly what's going on. Near the end of the first century, it looked like the Roman Empire was invincible. It looked like Rome was a machine that was going to crush the little beginning planting, new planted churches in Asia Minor and throughout that region, and was going to crush spiritual leaders like John, who was torn away from his ministry and sent into exile for his faith. John was in exile, but there he received a vision of how things really were. It was not a vision that he would see on the evening news. No, John was given a new set of glasses by which to make his way in a hostile world. The really interesting thing about John's pictures in Revelation is they have to be heard as well and seen. 40 times in the book of Revelation, John says, "I saw." It's a vision. It's something that he's seeing. And then 32 times he says, "I heard." 19 times he's told to look. And often it's a voice that announces something, but then when he looks, there's a surprise. It's different than what he thought it was going to be. And we see that in Revelation 5. We see that in other places, but especially in Revelation 5, John is told to look as a voice announces that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. The Lion of Judah has overcome. He looks, but he doesn't see a lion. He sees something else instead. What is it? I think you know, but let's read the passage, Revelation chapter 5. It'll be on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bibles. Let's read this chapter together. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men and women for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's word. The vision of Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 belong together. We didn't take the time to read Revelation 4, but in Revelation 4, a door in heaven is opened to let John see what's taking place behind the scenes. And heaven is not a far-off, distant place unrelated to earth. For John, heaven is another dimension of reality very close at hand. Heaven is reality that's ordinarily unseen, invisible to the unaided human eye. Nevertheless, it intersects and pervades our world. That's really the biblical view of heaven. Oftentimes we as well think of heaven as kind of a far-off, nebulous place. But when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," we're not praying to a God who's distant or far away or removed, but to a God who is right here, but is invisible to our naked physical eyes. And that's why we need Revelation 5 glasses. Chapter 4 tells us there's a throne in the center of the universe, and it's not Caesar, it's not any earthly ruler who's on that throne. It's the Creator Almighty God. And now as chapter 5 begins, the camera kind of zooms in on the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, and John sees a scroll with writing both inside and outside. It's filled to overflowing. It's sealed with seven seals to ensure the safety of its contents. The scroll contains the plan of God for this world. Seven seals. Remember, sevens used all throughout the book of Revelation. It's the number of completeness. It's a symbolic number that John sees over and over again. The scroll contains the completeness of God's plan for the ages. The scroll contains God's plan for setting a world right that's gone terribly, incredibly wrong, and for establishing His kingdom on the earth. The scroll contains the meaning of history, in other words, the meaning of world history, but also the meaning of each one of us, of our individual histories. Wouldn't you like to know what's in it? The scroll reminds us that the living God hasn't lost control over the world, that He's not looking down on us, even though it's gone incredibly wrong and wringing His hands in despair. There's a throne and there's a scroll, and the plan is secure. It's held firmly in the hands of the Almighty. And John sees and hears a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" It's a good question. Who is? Who's worthy to open up the plan of history and bring it to its God-ordained fulfillment? Who's worthy to not only reveal God's plan of deliverance, but to carry it out on the stage of world history? Who can do it? Then the devastating truth hits. No one was found worthy. No one in earth, under the earth, or above the earth. No one was worthy to come before the throne of a holy God and take the scroll and fulfill God's purpose for creation. Not one person was able to do it. Those are humbling words. Humankind has done some amazing, startling things. We've made discoveries and inventions. We've sent spaceships to the moon. We've created moving poetry, mighty sculptures, awesome architecture. One of the things that Carol and I really enjoyed about living and working in the city of Paris is to see some of the architecture that's lasted for centuries. Seems like here in the U.S., when something's 70, 80 years old, we tear it down and build something new. In Paris, there's things that have lasted for almost 1,000 years. Notre Dame Cathedral started being built in the 1100s and still stands as a massive landmark in Paris in spite of the devastating fire that began in the roof area, I think a year ago or a year and a half ago. But in spite of these accomplishments, none of us is worthy to discover and implement the plan of God for His world. Having searched the whole universe, the mighty angel found no one who had power or wisdom to break the seal and open the book. And the text says to us that John wept and wept. When I think about that verse, I realize that there are a lot of people in our world that are weeping because they don't understand the meaning of their life, the meaning of existence either. When we had the privilege of living in France, less than 1% of the French people have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Only about 5% ever even attend church in the country of France. As Alex said, we had the privilege of living and serving there from 2005 until a year and a half ago when we came back to the U.S. and retired. And Europe has become post-Christian and rejected God, kind of moving along the same strain that we see in our own culture and we see in our own country. And yet, in spite of that, I hear the weeping sometimes. What is the meaning of life? Why do we exist? There's a popular French song, and I won't sing it for you, and you'll be glad of that. And I'm not going to read it in French because you wouldn't understand it. If you are interested in hearing it in French, I can tell you how to look it up. You can look it up on YouTube and listen to it in French. It's much more poetic there. But let me just give you a rough translation. It's called The Chêne Liège, or The Oak Tree, by Francis Cabrel. It goes like this. Leaning against an oak tree, I chanted some lines while praying to God, Buddha, or who knows, asking, do you think about us a little? The world is in the hands of the black-suited, beige-tied strategists or those in turbans white as the snow who play funny games. There is in our teams people of reason and courage in all camps and all ages, and our only dream is to be happy. We've built cathedrals, spires that touch the stars, said huge prayers. What more could we do? Are you there? Are you near? Or too far away to hear our bells? Or do you have your hands in your pockets? Or is it that your tears when it rains? From high in your white lodging, do you see us who are wondering? Millions of ants who are floundering about with our heads turned toward the heavens. Are we alone in this story? The only ones who still believe, are we looking toward the right lighthouse, or is the sky hollow and empty? Leaning against an oak tree, caught as in the wires of a trap, I chanted some lines as I found nothing better to do. Can you hear the weeping? Can you hear the, is there any meaning? Coming out even in the song that he wrote, wondering if God exists, or if he exists, does he care? A lot of your friends and colleagues, people that you work with, people that you live next to, are weeping just like John. They don't see any meaning to their life or to the universe. They're not sure that anyone does either. Caught in the meaningless of their lives, they wonder what it's all about. Lauren was a young lady about 22, 23 years old, that came to Paris from London. And she happened to visit our church. And oftentimes, as you do here at this church, at the close of the service, you invite people forward if they would like anyone to pray for them. And Lauren came up and said, I want to tell you my story, and I want you to pray for me. Lauren had got addicted to cocaine in London, and her family had kind of suggested that she move to Paris to get away from her friends and get away from the party lifestyle that she was a part of. And Lauren had started into kind of an AA that happened to be meeting in the same building where we were renting for our service. We don't own a building there, and we were renting. And so Lauren visited the church, and as she came with the invitation for prayer at the end of the service and opened up and began to tell us her story. I invited her to a Bible study that my wife Carol was leading for a number of young ladies about her same age on Tuesday evenings in our apartment, and Lauren came, and Carol and the other ladies began to get to know her and the struggle that she was having in her life. The scripture says that John wept and wept, and I said, as does much of our world. But while John was weeping, one of the 24 elders speaks to him, and John now turns his gaze from the scroll to look at the elder, who exclaims, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, those phrases are a little obscure to us, but they were not to John, because he was versed in Old Testament scriptures. Those were images for the Messiah, the promised one, the one that scripture declared would come and set our world right again. The image of the lion comes from Genesis 49, where Jacob blesses his son Judah and says, "Judah is a lion's cub. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him?" And the image of the root of David comes from Isaiah chapter 11. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse," which was David's father. "From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." When this root of David comes, he will bring justice on behalf of the poor and the oppressed. He will defeat evil and sin and injustice in our world. He will do something about suffering and pain and war and disease. "Stop weeping," says the elder. "Look, the Lion from Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. The Lion has overcome. He's worthy to open the scroll." Hallelujah. There is meaning to history. There's not only meaning, there's one who's worthy to show us that meaning. And then John turns his gaze away from the elder back to the throne, because he's told to look. And are you ready for what comes next? What happens next is the most critical element of the vision, the reality that gives meaning to not only the book of Revelation, but to world history. It's the vision that gave meaning to Carol and I as we left the U.S. and took our young kids to Africa. Now as my grandkids grow up in Africa and in the Middle East, it's because of this vision. What happens next changes the way we see everything. John turns, and remember, it's a surprise. He hasn't read the text yet. He doesn't know. He turns expecting to see a roaring lion. And he says, "I turned and I saw a lamb as if slain." What? The lion has triumphed. The lion is able to open the scroll. We expect a fierce, roaring lion, but instead I turned and saw a lamb. And not a cute pet lamb, but a slaughtered lamb, a sacrificed lamb. The sacrifice of all of the Old Testament. John knew that and understood that and saw that. What a shock. A reversal. It changes everything. The conquering lamb wins by being sacrificed. The lamb triumphs by going to the cross. The lamb overcomes by sacrificing his life. The lamb wins the victory not by killing others, but by being killed himself. The lamb comes and takes the scroll. And when he does, there's an explosion of worship. All of creation, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. The 24 elders most likely are symbolic of both of the people of God, of the old covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel, and of the new covenant, the 12 apostles. So all of the followers of God, all of the people of God, down throughout all of the ages, and they fall down before the Lamb. They sing a new song. "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." The living creatures are using the images, the language of the story of Exodus. Remember that story? God purchased a people by the blood of the Passover lamb out of captivity in the land of Egypt. In the death and resurrection of Christ, God has done a new purchasing by a new lamb, the Lamb of God. And now he has purchased for himself a new multi-ethnic community called the church. The new people of God are now made up of Jews and Arabs, Africans, Chinese, Koreans, French, Germans, and yeah, people from Detroit too. The Lamb has purchased a multicultural people from every tribe and tongue and family and nation to reign with him. Have you noticed how our cities, Burnsville and Apple Valley, become a melting pot of people from all over the world? And then the second explosion of worship comes from the outer circle, from around the throne, the angelic beings. And then a third explosion of praise from beyond the inner and outer circles to the whole universe. The swelling of praise from every created thing in the sea, on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, all breaking out in adoration and praise and glory to the Lamb. This is the central vision that gives meaning to the book of Revelation. But more than that, I think we could say it's the central reality of the whole of Scripture. This is what the whole Bible is about from beginning to end. God created a world that went terribly wrong because of humankind's sin and rebellion. And rather than destroying this world, rather than giving up on it, he decides to do something, to redeem it. And he sends his only son. And so the book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The book is not primarily about the end of the world. A lot of people get all hung up on that. There are things about the end of the world, but the book is primarily about Jesus. It's a revelation about Jesus, who he is, about the one who's worthy to take the scroll and accomplish the will of God for the entire universe. At the center of reality is grace, costly grace. Why did the lion become a lamb? Why did the lamb have to suffer? Prophet Isaiah told us, because all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on him, the lamb, the iniquity of us all. The lamb goes to the cross because of me. The lamb goes to the cross for me. The lamb goes to the cross instead of me. The lamb goes to the cross for you, in your place, instead of you. The heart at the throne of the universe is the heart of the Almighty, who freely gave his life to pardon us, who freely receives any and all who come to him in repentance. I think we can say that this vision is the central message of the whole of the book of Revelation. It opens the door to the book of Revelation. Until we understand Revelation 4 and 5, we really can't understand the rest of the book. What John is doing is opening a window to show us what's going on in heaven so that we can live a new way here on earth. In the very center of reality, in the very center of the throne is a lamb. There's the message of the book of Revelation. The crucified one stands at the center of the meaning of history. Jesus is in the center of the throne. He lives in the center of Almighty God. The heart of the Almighty is the heart of a lamb. There are a lot of people in our day and age who've been hurt by the church, who've been hurt by people who call themselves Christians. And they have trouble believing that God would love them, that God would forgive them, that he's not out to destroy them. Look, says the angel, the lion has conquered. But when you look, you see a lamb who was slain. I want to finish the story about Lauren. She came that Sunday openly confessing her addictions, knowing that she needed to change and needed help. But she also came with some fear. She'd had a bad experience in a church in England, and she wasn't so sure she could trust people. And as she came to the Bible study after a few weeks, she saw that she was loved there and cared for there, and And one evening she began to open up and tell some of her story. As she was telling her story, my wife Carol broke down and began to cry. And then she said to Lauren, "Lauren, I'm so sorry." And Lauren looked at her and said, "You didn't do anything. It wasn't you." But Carol said, "I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I'm part of the church, and we hurt you. And I'm so sorry that you were hurt." And that seemed to break something in Lauren's heart. And she began to get engaged with the study, and she gave her life to Christ. And we had the privilege before she returned to London, and a couple years later to go back and find a job, Lauren came and said, "Would you baptize me? And I want all of my family to come from London to Paris, and I want to tell them my story at my baptism." My friends, the Lion of Judah chose to become a sacrificial lamb. I want to tell you also about Masoud, and with that I'll be done. Masoud comes from Iran, and he left Iran looking for a better life. He actually traveled by foot across the Middle East into Turkey, and then he came into the European Union by way of Greece. He was jailed for a while because he came in as a refugee. He had no papers. He came in, if you want to say, illegally. Yes, he did. And finally, he was released and allowed to come to Paris, where he was allowed to apply for asylum. And that's where Carol and I met Masoud. As an asylum seeker, he was not allowed to work. And so our church, as we met Masoud, reached out to him and was able to help him for almost 2 years while the French government was studying his case and while he didn't know if he would be given asylum or if he would be sent back to Iran, where he was sure that he would be put to death if he went back. And it was near Christmas time that Masoud showed up at our apartment and said, "Look, I got my papers." And Masoud was given asylum to stay and live in France. He became a part of our church, and now he's received his French work permit and lives and works in Paris, a testimony to the Lamb who was slain. That's the mystery of the cross. That's why the cross stands as the center of the meaning of the universe. That's why a lot of Christians wear a symbol of capital punishment around their necks. Have you ever thought about that? Wearing a cross necklace, that's a symbol of punishment. That's a symbol of death. That was a symbol of the worst form of punishment that the Romans could think of. But to us, it's become a symbol of hope. It's become a symbol of life. When the righteous Son of God went to the cross, evil was defeated. Oh, it's still thrashing around in its death throes. We see that in our culture and in our world today. But Revelation 5, eyes, tells us that the battle is over and Jesus won. That's the mystery that Revelation shows us. And then just a few chapters later, in chapter 7, we see the vision of men and women from every tribe and tongue and language and nations worshiping before the throne. The slain lamb rose from the dead, told his followers to go into the whole world with this good news of salvation. Things are not as they seem. You don't have to be dismayed when you listen to the news and it seems like our world is getting worse and worse, and it seems like the world is turning away and turning its back on God. At the end of the first century, it seemed like the Roman Empire was going to crush these small and weak churches of Asia Minor. But my friends, the Roman Empire has long since ceased to exist. But the church is still there. The church remains. The Lion has triumphed. And I turned and saw a lamb. You, Jesus, you're the secret of history. You're the center of history. You're the reason why mission exists. You're the reason why the good news needs to go out into every world. As John Piper wrote in his book, Desiring God, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate. Why? Because the Lion became a lamb, and he's worthy to receive all glory and honor and praise and power. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you came. Thank you that when no one was found worthy to open the scroll, there was one, God himself, God incarnate, came to earth. The Lion of Judah became a slain lamb that this world might know and might hear and might be rightly related to the one who made us, to our Creator God. Lord, we pray for those people around us right here in the southern suburbs of the Twin Cities, Lord, from Somalia and Sudan and all the North Africa and West African nations, Lord God, from Muslim backgrounds, from Hindu backgrounds, Lord God, might we not fear them? Might we reach out to them and love them as you do, Lord Jesus, that they too would hear of the Lamb who was slain to bring life to all of us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.